Let's turn together, beloved, to the trial of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel 3, verses 8 through 18. As you know, there are many instances in God's word of righteous men who are persecuted by the law upon trumped up charges. Joseph was imprisoned in Egypt for attempted rape. Naboth was stoned to death in Jezreel for blaspheming God and the king. And our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was crucified outside Jerusalem for fomenting political rebellion. And all three of those men, though one of them was also personally God, all three of them were wholly innocent. Now here in Daniel 3, it's different, because Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego actually did what they were accused of. That is, they refused to worship the golden image. But in this instance, that should not have been a crime. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to add that these men were miraculously delivered from the punishment by the state, the anti-Christian state, and that they were publicly vindicated by God. That's the remainder of the chapter, in verses 19 through 30. But for now, we're going to consider the trial of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. First, their accusation by the envious Chaldeans, verses 8 through 12. Second, the interrogation by the angry Nebuchadnezzar, 13 through 15. And third, the confession by the three friends, 16 through 18. The trial of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The accusation by the envious Chaldeans, the interrogation by the angry Nebuchadnezzar, and the confession by the three friends. Precisely who was it that accused Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Verse 8 says, "At that time, certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews, namely these three young men." The Chaldeans in the book of Daniel, sometimes that's the equivalent of the Babylonians. Ur of the Chaldees, Ur of Babylon, Chaldea, Babylon, same thing. Other times, the Chaldeans refers to a class of wise men akin to the sorcerers or the astrologers. And here I believe the Chaldeans means the latter. They are a class of wise men. I say this, first of all, because this is usually the way it is with the word Chaldean in the book of Daniel. In the majority of cases, it refers to a group of wise men. Also, secondly, the next several cases in Daniel refer to the Chaldeans as wise men. Here's chapter 4, verse 7. "Then came in the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers." Chapter 5, verse 7 is similar. "The king," now it's Belshazzar, "cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers." Verse 11 is similar. But not only does the Chaldeans usually refer to these wise men and refer to them after, immediately after our chapter, but also immediately before. In chapter 2, verses 2, 4, 5, and 10, twice in that verse, the Chaldeans are wise men, sorcerers, or astrologers. They're grouped with those type of people. The identification of the Chaldeans in our text helps explain their motivation. These Chaldeans say in verse 12 to Nebuchadnezzar, "There are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego." See, these Chaldeans resented the high positions of these three friends. They call them foreigners. They point out they're Jews. These men were also young, relatively speaking. Think of chapter 1, where they're young men, teenagers, being educated. In chapter 2, very soon after that, they're elevated to these high posts. And not that many years have passed since chapter 2 either. So these young foreigners have succeeded and been elevated higher than these Chaldeans themselves. And these Chaldeans see in their success their own relative failure. This brings us back to chapter 2. I'm going to read the verses I referred to earlier. Chapter 2, verse 2. "The king commanded to call the magicians and the astrologers and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans for to show the king his dreams." Four different groups mentioned there. Then verse 4 says, "Then spake the Chaldeans to the king in Syriac," or Aramaic, "O king, live forever, tell thy servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation." So now there were four groups mentioned, but the Chaldeans alone are mentioned in verse 4. "Then the king answered and said to the Chaldeans," verse 10, the Chaldeans, in this interchange with Nebuchadnezzar, "the Chaldeans answered before the king and said, there is not a man upon the earth that can show the king's matter. Therefore there is no king, lord, nor ruler that asked such things of any magician or astrologer or Chaldean." It's impossible. And yet Daniel, the rest of this chapter goes on to explain, Daniel, by the wisdom of God, relates and then interprets Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Part of the reward of Daniel is that he was able to nominate the elevation of his three friends. The last verse in Daniel 2, "Then Daniel requested of the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon." So the Chaldeans in chapter 2, their nose was put out of joint and their toes were stepped upon that day. And Proverbs 27 verse 4 asks, "Who can stand before envy?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego couldn't stand because of envy before these Chaldeans. They accused them of a capital offense. Joseph couldn't stand before the envy of his brothers. They planned to kill him. They threw him into a pit. They sold him as a slave into Egypt. Moses and Aaron had to stand before the envy of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And in the providence of God, and in his just judgment, after these men rebelled, some of the men I just mentioned were unable to stand because the ground beneath them swallowed them up. And our Lord Jesus Christ, even Pontius Pilate realized this, the scribes, the Pharisees, the priests, delivered him up to be crucified because they envied his success. And you may know what it is like to be envied. You know that there are certain people who want to see you fall or fail. And some of these people who want to see you fall are willing to push you so that you do fall. Sometimes it's your co-workers or your fellow students or even your siblings or even people you thought were your friends. And in other times, we've got to ask ourselves this: am I the one who envies somebody else? Jealous of what they have, jealous of their abilities or successes, and wanting to see them come down a notch, but not wanting to tell other people that that's what we think. And maybe even bringing it about. Envy. That's the problem. The problem in these Chaldeans' hearts. And this is where their opportunism comes in. Nebuchadnezzar has summoned the high and mighty to the dedication of his golden image. All are commanded to worship it. They know, these Chaldeans, that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are devout Jews who won't obey the king's mandate. And so they're planning to watch them. And you can picture these Chaldeans on the day of the dedication of this huge idol. They're positioning themselves deliberately close enough to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The music sounds and they're falling down on their faces before the image, but with their heads turned, even as they're going down, to see if the three guys are going to fall and worship too. And later on, when they rise, their heads are cocked to see if they are still standing. And their thoughts, as they ascend, is not about the glory of the idol they were supposedly worshipping, but about the opportunity that has now fallen to their lap of getting Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And such is often the way with the persecution of the people of God. There are some who have informed against Christians in order to settle old scores. Others have ratted on the people of God in order to obtain financial rewards. This was part of the incentive, for instance, during the Spanish Inquisition. Those who accused believers, or even Jews, they would receive part of the estate of the ones that they accused. And you can immediately see what opportunities there are there for the greed and wickedness of mankind. Now, when verse 8 says that these Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews, we ought to understand that the Aramaic word rendered accused means, first of all, to eat the pieces of flesh torn off someone's body. There's a word. To eat the pieces of flesh torn off someone's body. And from thence it goes on to mean slander or accuse. And this fits with our identification of the Chaldeans as the people with the bruised toes from chapter 2, and the ones who are envious of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They hate them and they are accusing them with this intention and goal of, as it were, eating the flesh ripped off their bodies. Let's look at the case that these Chaldeans present to Nebuchadnezzar. They begin with an honorific address. O King, verse 9 says, live forever. They state the law, reminding Nebuchadnezzar, thou, O King, hast made a decree that every man that shall hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, shall fall down and worship the golden image. Verse 10. And there's a penalty. Verse 11. Whoso falleth not down and worshipeth, he should be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. Having got that straight, they descend to the particular case, the specific charge. Verse 12. There are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O King, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. So included in this charge against the three friends is that they are ungrateful to thee, O King. You gave them these high positions. They disrespect you. They disrespect your gods. They disrespect your image. And they are disobedient to your command. We must realize here that these Chaldeans are not good citizens doing the decent thing in the service of their emperor, respecting the law. These are Chaldeans who are imitating their father, the devil, who is the accuser of the brethren. And they are actually employing the emperor and his decree to pay back their enemies. And they're using the king as the knife to stick in the back of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Remember the meaning of the word accuse here in verse 8. To eat the pieces of flesh torn off someone's body. We can elaborate the image. The law is being used to skewer Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The fiery furnace will roast them, and the Chaldeans will eat their flesh, figuratively speaking. Now we should remember too, though, that these Chaldeans, and indeed other classes of wise men, were spared their lives in Daniel 2, the preceding chapter. Because Daniel, by the grace of God, interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar had said the Chaldeans and all the rest would be slaughtered if the dream wasn't interpreted. This Daniel was assisted by his friends Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these Chaldeans are now rendering to the three Jewish friends, rendering to them evil for good. Through Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, their lives had been spared. And now they're out to kill the man who had delivered their lives. They're the ones who are guilty of ingratitude and disrespect. The accusation by the Chaldeans has the desired effect. Nebuchadnezzar becomes angry. His rage and fury are spoken of in verse 13. And he is enraged and furious because of his wounded pride. I'm the emperor. I made this great statue. I told them to worship. How dare they refuse? Chapter 2, verse 12 describes the king as being angry and very furious when his wise men, including the Chaldeans, stalled for time and wouldn't relate, never mind interpret, his dream. He's a man who gets angry very quickly, very angry. So he has Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego seized and arrested and hauled before him to be tried. The examination is brief. The first thing that Nebuchadnezzar does is to ascertain the basic fact of the case. Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Verse 14. Do not ye serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up. The charge has been brought before me. Is it true? Maybe the three young men nodded at this point. Second, Nebuchadnezzar offers them a second chance. Now, if ye be ready, verse 15, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye do fall down and worship the image which I have made. Well, this deserves to be considered carefully. Nebuchadnezzar didn't want to kill Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego without first giving those three men a second chance. He would rather gain their conformity than make them martyrs. That's often the way it goes with the false church and with pagan religions. Convert to our religion, otherwise we'll cut your head off. We'd rather have you join us in our sect. But if you don't, we will kill you. But we prefer that you apostatize and join with us. And the tyrannical state, both in history and in the present, and especially in its final anti-Christian form in the future. Nebuchadnezzar was not requiring of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego a verbal recantation, whether spoken or written. He didn't require either an elaborate ceremony of humiliation, as the Romish church did in Reformation times. The miscreant would be included in a procession into the church building, attired in some ridiculous gown and holding a lighted taper with his head bowed, and crawl up at the front of the church building and confess that the Holy Roman Church was right and that he ought to just go with the word of that corrupt, wicked church leader and forget about Christ and his scriptures. And then the apostate church in its magnanimity would pretend to be all gracious and pious and let him off. But Nebuchadnezzar didn't require that. All that you would have to do, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, is whenever you hear the music start up again, just bow down. Bow down like everybody else. You won't be the only ones worshipping. You'll just be part of a group, and you can keep your lives, and you can also keep your honourable and well-paid jobs. That's all I'm asking. Just bow with everybody else. Why do you have to stick out like a sore thumb? Nebuchadnezzar did not hear use either any quote-unquote enhanced interrogation techniques. No thumbscrews, no rack, no waterboarding, no torture of any kind. Look at the mercy of this gracious Babylonian emperor. He's giving these men a second chance. He wants to save their lives, and he's not torturing them. He's kind. He's reasonable. Not a bit of it. The threat is still there. The threat is very prominent. If you worship, well, but if ye worship not, you shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. A swift horrible death within minutes, if not seconds. And the three men knew that Nebuchadnezzar most certainly meant it. Along with the threat, Nebuchadnezzar hands out a taunt, just to twist the knife in them a little. "And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands?" And even from a pagan point of view, not that we often argue from the pagan point of view, but for sake of argument, I make the point. Even from a pagan point of view, this is hypocrisy and impiety. "Who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands?" Nebuchadnezzar is stating here that he believes that he's actually more powerful than any god. And he's doing this on the very day that he dedicates his golden image to his gods, presumably, and also to himself. Nebuchadnezzar should have recalled the circumstances of that earlier day when he promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to those positions in the province of Babylon in the first place. And here we're back to Daniel 2 again. We did this last week. Daniel 3 can only be understood in the light of Daniel 2. And of course, Daniel 2 can only be understood in the light of Daniel 1, because the book of Daniel is one unified book, and it's not the forgery of the second century, a pathetic, useless theory dreamt up by the higher critics. It's God's word. Daniel 2, verse 47. "The king answered unto Daniel and said, Of a truth it is that your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldst reveal this secret. The God who told Nebuchadnezzar his dream and who interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream through the mouth of Daniel, of a truth, he's the God of gods and a Lord of kings." He's the God. Nebuchadnezzar has just heard from Daniel. He's the God who will smash the four world kingdoms, including that of Nebuchadnezzar himself. And he is the God who will set up the one everlasting and indestructible kingdom, the kingdom of God, preached by Jesus Christ and established in the blood of the cross. And now things have changed. Now Nebuchadnezzar says in our text, "Who is that God who shall deliver you out of my hands?" Whereas earlier he said, when he was in his right mind, and when the dreams and its interpretation had stunned him and made him confess the truth, "Your God's a God of gods, and he's a Lord of kings." And now he's reverted back, when the pressure has been taken off him, he's reverted back to his wicked ways. And so Nebuchadnezzar stands in that line of ungodly kings who persecute the people of God. Remember Pharaoh in Exodus 5. "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go." In that same spirit, Nebuchadnezzar says here, "Who is the God who can deliver you out of my hands?" And so as we focus finally upon verses 16 through 18 in the confession of the three friends, we need to remember points made in the previous two sermons last week about the pressure that's exerted upon Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. There's this brilliant golden image, massive, expensive, impressive, calling out to be worshipped. There's this magnificent occasion, its own dedication. And there is the example of the vast, prestigious crowd assembled from throughout the Babylonian Empire. They're all towing the line. They're all doing what the emperor wants. worshipping, peer pressure, the higher powers exerting their influence, you bow to. And into the mix we have the skilled orchestra playing beautiful devotional tunes. Worship, like everybody else. You're an official of the state. The emperor wants you to do this. Why can't you just join in like everybody else? And now, from our text this morning, added to all this, the three friends stand accused before the emperor, exposed to his fury. And it's interesting, too, what it takes to make some people yield and fall in with a sinful plan. Some, if they're just asked nicely, will compromise. Just be kind and thoughtful to them, apparently, and they'll capitulate. Other people, you've got to flatter them, then they'll yield. Many more, though, are intimidated by rage. Oh, okay, I'll do whatever you want. And here now, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are threatened with this swift, terrible death without a burial. They won't even give them a little urn with a few ashes in it afterwards, and without any accolades. Presumably, too, with the crowd cheering. These were three men who got what they deserved. Enemies of the state. Wicked, wretched, twisted people. Bearing the brunt of the emperor's taunt. And who is the God that can deliver you out of my hands? And now is the time when all sorts of rationalizations could have entered in and would have entered in with lesser men whose hearts were not steadfast before God. All you need is a little bit of imagination or ingenuity. Well, we believe that an idol is nothing. It's just a lump of gold. And it's no big deal just to fall down to it. Sure, the other day I dropped a coin and it fell under the sofa and I had to fall down before the sofa and get really low to reach my hand in to see where the coin was. And if I just do that before the idol, sure, it's basically just the same thing, isn't it? And maybe this isn't the issue to stand upon. And if we die now in that fiery furnace, Nebuchadnezzar's side of the story will get out, not ours. And he'll say that we're just rebels, civil disobedience, party poopers who resisted the might of the imperial majesty. And how's that going to help our cause? And maybe if he throws us into the burning fiery furnace, he'll decide that all Jews ought to be persecuted. And then our poor brethren in Babylon and throughout the empire will be harassed. And then our own people will be cursing our rotted memory. Look at Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Why did they have to go and do that? And you know there's a time when you have to be really big and large-hearted and you have to say to yourself that compromise isn't a dirty word, that compromise can be a virtue, and I'm going to do it for the greater good, and then I'll be able to live to fight another day, and God will give me opportunities to be a really good witness, and he probably wants me to have a high office in the province of Babylon to help his beleaguered people. And there are very few causes, no matter how bad they are, that with a little bit of thought, you can't make some sort of a plausible patchwork of excuses. This was the sort of thing in which the Nicodemites, this sort of rationalization, the Nicodemites were so good at. The Nicodemites were people who professed to believe Reformed doctrine. But they were stuck in territories in the 16th century that were dominated by the false church of Rome. And so they would go to the worship services in the Romish church, bow down before the Mass. But they didn't do it in their heart. It was only external, they said. And surely God wouldn't want my business boycotted, or people to throw stones at me, or smash up my house for the truth's sake. And I would, if I lived in Geneva or somewhere there was a decent church, I would worship there. But in these difficult circumstances, a man has to live, he has to feed his family, and it's a small price to pay to pretend to worship. And they had all sorts of fallacious arguments. And Calvin and others had to go through those arguments one by one and expose them for the lies and deceit that they really were. And of course, this isn't just a 16th century phenomenon. There are Nicodemites in every century and in ours too. And they have these arguments, but really they are governed by a spirit of fear. The fear of man. The fear of what man will do to me. A fear for one's own skin. And that's what it's all about. Forget about all the arguments. That's what it boils down to. My own stinking skin. And that is the spirit of cowardice. And out of the spirit of cowardice comes the spirit of compromise. And that mustn't be the spirit of the Covenant Protestant Reformed Church, or of you, or of your children. That's a God dishonoring spirit. That's the spirit of people who are already in, or who will end up in, the false church. That is the spirit, too, of people who end up in hell. Jesus said in Matthew 10, "Whosoever therefore will confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father, which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father, which is in heaven." And if a true Christian, in a moment of weakness, engages in this sinfully, he brings great shame upon the name of Jesus Christ and upon the church. And he deeply wounds his conscience. And God will bring such a person, if they truly are his, to bitter, bitter repentance. You can think of Archbishop Cranmer. They forced him, they pressurized him, and they got him to recant, and he signed his recantation. And when they brought him to the pyre to burn him, he put his hand, the right hand that he signed the recantation with, first into the flames because of the shame, and to signify to others how much he regretted his evil cowardice. But here we have the uplifting story of the amazing fortitude of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Captives, that's how they started out. Captives in a foreign land. Men of comparative youth. And they didn't wince or quail. And they didn't ask even for more time to reconsider. They had already considered it. They knew what they ought to do. And not one of these three was a weak link. It wasn't the case that Shadrach had a little bit of the inclination to compromise about him, or that Meshach was troubled with the thought, maybe I'm too young to die, or Abednego needed a little bit of steadying and some reassurance before his friends as he was marched off to meet the emperor. All three of them were rock solid. And the question has to be asked, what is it that explains this? And part of it, a large part of it, is their character, who they were by the grace of God, long before the scene recorded in Daniel 3. We know a little bit about this from chapter 1. They refused to eat the king's meat and drink his wine because of biblical principle years before. And these were men who studied honestly and hard to do a good job in their calling and to avoid reproach being brought in the name of Jehovah, as if they were lazy, negligent students. In chapter 2, we see them in prayer, united prayer with Daniel. These three not only were good friends to each other, but had a good friend in Daniel. They walked with the wise, and they were wise. In short, we have three young men here without a history of compromise. They didn't have a little bit of a fudge here, a little bit of fudge there, a white lie here to cover up something or other, and another white lie later on. They didn't engage in conscience-salving practices whereby they sinned and then excused it to themselves and other people. Because that sort of thing can happen, even to Christians, a young man or a young woman, or an older person, or even an elder. Difficult circumstances arise in the church, you're exposed, and then you begin to cover up and compromise, and you do it once, and then you do it twice, and then the word gets out, and you have to cover up. Or a minister. So by the time the minister gets in with a lot of zeal and enthusiasm, and then he has to compromise, and then by the time he's in his ministry for 10 years, or 20 years, or 30 years, or 40 years, or even by the time he's retired, he's made so many compromises and fudges, little lies and cover-ups, and then they get bigger ones, and then they get maybe really big ones, that the person's useless in the kingdom of heaven. And they're useless because they're spineless. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego weren't like that. They had consciences, and they, to use words Paul used of himself, endeavored to keep a good conscience before God and before man. What else can we say that explains the amazing fortitude of these three friends? Well, they were great, firm, constant believers in Scripture. They were shaped by God's word. They were convicted by God's word that what it says is true, and whatever contradicts it is lie. They were controlled by the word of God. And the first commandment, they knew it well, is thou shalt have no other gods before me. And so they recognized that hulking obelisk of gold as being condemned and forbidden in the first commandment. And the second commandment forbids bowing down to any image of anything in heaven above, or in the earth beneath, or in the water beneath the earth. There it is again, condemned. Because, and this is the preface to the Ten Commandments, Jehovah brought Israel out of the bondage of Egypt. That is, to point to his New Testament fulfillment, we've been redeemed by Jesus Christ, and therefore we have no other gods but the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and we worship him alone, and no images. Believing in Scripture, these men believed in the sovereignty of God. In verse 17, they say that the God whom we serve, he has the power. He's able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. If that's his will, he has sufficient might and strength to do it. If that's his will, he will deliver us out of your hand. But on the other hand, if it's not his sovereign will and determination, we want it known unto thee, O King, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. You see, these three men had thought it through by God's grace. They were in pagan Babylon. They knew what Babylon was all about. They knew the antithesis, that it is a kingdom of man over against the kingdom of God. They had faced this before. When they refused to eat the king's meat or drink the king's wine in chapter 1, they knew that it could lead to their not only being kicked out of that university course, but it could lead to their being imprisoned or killed. And in chapter 2, the king had said that if that dream isn't interpreted, the wise men would have to die. And when that image was going up, they must have wondered, I wonder, will that image be dedicated? I wonder who's going to be invited to the dedication. And then when it was completed and they too were invited, they knew what was coming. And they heard, like everybody else, the burning fiery furnace. So they were resolved in their hearts that they would not worship. And so that day they gave a response to Nebuchadnezzar that was considered, that was grave, that was respectful, but firm. They said no. And when they said no, Nebuchadnezzar knew that they meant no. Be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set. Ultimately, this good confession that they made before Nebuchadnezzar that day came from the Spirit of Jesus Christ, the Spirit of the one who, to quote 1 Timothy 6, before Pontius Pilate, worshipped a good confession. A significant part of the good confession that Jesus witnessed before Pontius Pilate is recorded in John 18, 36 and 37. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now is my kingdom not from hence. Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Every one that is of the truth heareth my voice. That's a good confession. And so Jesus went to the cross. He was certainly not guilty of any of the trumped up charges made against him, but he was guilty for our sins, which God imputed to him, including our sins of cowardice, all our sinful compromises, our fear of man, our bad witnesses, and all of our iniquities. And there the just one died for the unjust, that he might bring us back to God. In Christ we have the forgiveness of sins, and we have sanctification to dedicate ourselves to the Lord and to his cause. He gives to us the Spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind, so that we can be his witnesses, faithful witnesses, who stand up for the truth and refuse to worship idols. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, grant to us more of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life, that his grace, fortitude, and conviction may be in us, that we may not bend under pressure, but remain true and steadfast. Help us, Lord, not only with the great trials, where maybe our life is on the line, but even with the little trials, when we're tempted to trim and fudge and lie, cover up and compromise. Grant, Lord God, this strength to us through Jesus Christ, and may his grace, and may the love of the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all.